Find your program and look in the outline on the back. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For those of you who are our guests today, I have been preaching through 1 Thessalonians all summer. About to get to the end of 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll go into 2 Thessalonians. Tremendous letter that Paul was writing to these new Christians, new church in Thessalonica. And what's really great about it is it's applicable to us. The Bible is applicable to us as well. So find your outline and try to keep up with me here. When I was a kid, my parents were always trying to get us to read more. That was never a problem for my sister. My sister was a voracious reader. In fact, Cindy always had a book in her hand. Cindy got in trouble. She read so much, she wouldn't do her chores and things such as that. But at any rate, my mother would always say, Cindy, get the book out of your hands and get to work. She didn't have that problem with my brother and I. John and I didn't read as much. The things that we read mostly were comic books. Loved comic books, Batman, Superman. Those were our books. And so my mother came up with the idea, and she got these books called Big Little Books. Now, those of you who are older, you remember Big Little Books. And they had about 200 pages. They weren't like small, but they were made for little hands and made for children. And they were little compact books for kids. And my mother bought us one. And I took an image, and I want to show that on the big screen for you to show you my favorite one. There it is. I know you're stunned. Batman, The Cheetah Caper. The Cheetah Caper, published 1969. Go to the next image, please. And you can see, when I say there, you can see it on the side. It says, A Big Little Book. So they were about 200 pages, and they were about that size. The next image, you can see, less than 5 inches. I must have read that Batman little book. I must have read that 100 times growing up. I've lost it somewhere along the line, and while I was thinking about this sermon, I decided I need to get on eBay and get another copy just so I can have something else from my childhood. Near the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is closing, Paul's ending his letter to these young Christians, and he mentions 15 quick things. 15, and you'll find them between verses 12 and 22, and they're quick. I mean, he just mentions them so fast that we tend to just, when you're reading at the end of 1 Thessalonians, you tend to say, oh, well, that's a good thought, and then you move on. You don't think much of it. And you may be tempted to say, well, those are little things, but they're not little things. They're actually big things. They're big things. And they're big things for Christians. And so the title of my sermon today is The Little Big Things. And we're going to look at the first five as quickly as we can, and then we'll come back next week and we'll try to finish. But these are important. And I want you to, listen, Christians, I want you to get this. If you're going to be a healthy child of God, if you're going to be spiritually healthy, mentally healthy, emotionally healthy, biblically healthy, you've got to get these things. They may look like little things, but I can assure you, once again, they're big. And if Crossroads, if we're going to continue to be a spiritually healthy church, a church where folks are attracted to come and hear truth, and hurting folks who will come in and hear things that they can take away, things from the gospel and how much the Lord loves them and the life that he has and the truth about salvation and all those, if we're going to be spiritually healthy, then we've got to master these things as well. And so I want to share these with you as quickly as I can, these first five little big things. And so let's just jump in. Jump in with me. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. As far as these little big things go, these two verses, Paul probably mentions more and speaks more about this than anything else in these little big things. Now remember, Paul's a pastor and he's a church planter. He started several churches on his own and he's an incredible soul winner. He's reached a lot of people for Christ and he's done it for years. And so when Paul writes, Paul is always writing from the heart of a pastor. Why? Because he is a pastor. Paul's a pastor. So what's he writing about here? He's writing about pastors. He's telling these young Christians the kind of relationship they're supposed to have with their pastor and also what a pastor is supposed to be. Now, by the way, if you want to know more about pastors, then go read the three letters that Paul wrote. Paul, out of the 13 letters that Paul wrote, three of them were to pastors. Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. If you want to know what it is to be a pastor, if you want to know what it is, the responsibilities and all that, then go read those three letters sometime and you'll have a pretty good understanding of those. So he's talking about pastors here, and I said this in the early service. I don't know any real pastor who likes preaching on pastoral stuff because it can sound self-serving. And I don't want to sound self-serving. But I'm also commanded by the call of the Lord to share with you what's in God's word. And when it comes to pastoring, let me start out by saying this. Just because somebody says he's a pastor doesn't mean he's a pastor. The office of pastor means an individual, a gentleman, a man of God is called specifically by God to pastor. It's not a way to get rich. It's not a way to be a dictator. It's not a way to say, I'm in charge of the church. If you ever find a pastor like that, run from him, because he's not a pastor. A pastor is a servant leader, a shepherd, and we're going to say more about that here. But he starts out, he says, I ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. He's talking about pastors. The word labor here from the Greek, and remember, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It was the common language of the people. And so if you want to have a really good understanding of the New Testament, and you don't need to even go to a Bible college anymore or take a seminary class, just go online and ask, and look at the Greek interpretations of the scriptures here. The word labor here means sweat, hard work, backbreaking. Now, we don't generally use those words when we're talking about pastors. When we hear those words, we think of somebody who's working construction or somebody, some man who's out there working. But I can attest to you after 35 years, there's great labor in pastoring. Great labor. Not as much physical labor, although there's some of that. There's mental labor and emotional labor, spiritual labor, great effort, and a lot of exhaustion that comes with it. Not just that, he says, respect them because these men work. By the way, a pastor who doesn't work is no pastor. Everybody say amen. That any pastor who sleeps until 11 every morning and then hits the golf course and then says, okay, at the last minute, I'm gonna go online and find some great sermon that just knocks the socks off my congregation, that's no pastor. Real pastors serve their congregations and work, and they work hard, and they work hard in serving and meeting the needs of their congregation. And the greatest need is having a real sermon. Not just a TED talk or something positive, but a real sermon based on the word of God. And that's what we do here. That's what we do. And he says here, look at this. He says, who stands before you and are over you, among you and are over you. Among you just means real pastors are in it with you. We're doing life with you. Real pastors aren't separated from everybody else in the church, or for that matter, separated from everybody in the community. Did you know that's one of the commands from 1 Timothy chapter 3? One of the qualifications for pastors is Paul wrote, pastors have to have a good report to those without. Who's without? To sinners. To the community. How does the pastor act at a football game? How does the pastor act at Walmart? How does the pastor act as a neighbor in his community? Those things are all very, very, very important. So a pastor is, man, right in the middle of everything with you. And right there doing life with you. And he says here, over you. That's not as a dictator. Over you means, from the Greek, it means he stands before you. Now, there are two ways to look at that. Yes, the pastor is standing, bringing the word. He's standing before, whether you have a church of 20, 200, 2,000, or larger, you've got a pastor bringing the word of God. He's standing before the congregation. But the other interpretation of that is this one, and this is the scary one. When a pastor stands before the congregation, he also stands before God. And the pastor is accountable to God. Listen. For his church. That doesn't mean the pastor is responsible for everybody and everything in the church. Just like you're not responsible for anybody but you, unless you have small children, then you're responsible for your children. As long as they're in your home, you're responsible for them. But what it means is the pastor is going to be accountable. When I stand before the Lord one day, I will give an account of how this church was under my pastorate. If you don't think that doesn't scare me sometimes, you're mistaken. I've lost sleep over that. And not just this church, the three other churches that I've pastored in my ministry. There's an accountability factor that only pastors get, that only pastors feel for a church, real pastors. And we accept it and we understand it. That's what this means when we stand before it. That's one reason why he said respect your pastors. Look at the accountability. Look at the accountability that they have unto God. Those of you young men who are thinking of answering the call, or perhaps some of you older men, I'm just shooting straight with you here. Please don't look at the ministry as I'm going to be in charge and do whatever I want, like some of those guys that you see on TV. No. Real pastors are accountable to God and to their churches. And that should put the fear of God in anybody who's thinking of answering the call to preach right there. In fact, it might put a little bit too much fear because there are so many young men and men who aren't answering the call to preach these days, who I know God is dealing with. And when I say I know, I'm talking about the country as a whole. There are a lot of men that are saying no to God, and part of it may be this. They're sitting there thinking, I don't want to be responsible as a pastor. I don't want to be accountable. But God helps us deal with that. I promise you, he helps you deal with this. And look at this. He says, over you in the Lord and admonish you. The word admonish means instruct. It doesn't mean preach people into hell every week. It doesn't mean preach Christians into hell. It means to instruct. Real pastors take God's word and instruct the congregation. By the way, do you know who pastors are also instructing while they're instructing you? They're instructing themselves. All of us live with the same instructions from the word of God. Now you know more about what pastors do and why Paul said this is how we're supposed to be. And look at this, to esteem them very highly. You know what that means in the Greek? It means, ready for this? Limitless. That means there's a respect for real pastors. I've already said there are some pastors that aren't real pastors, but real pastors who are doing their best to preach God's word, doing their best to shepherd their congregations, doing their best to serve, doing their best to lead, doing their best to be the right examples, doing their best to do whatever God's called them to be and to be all that they can be. Those pastors are worthy of almost unlimited respect. Those of you who come to the church, you know from time to time, I quote the pastor who impacted me the most in my formative years growing up as a teenager, and that's my uncle. And I can quote him almost verbatim. Not just that, I can quote Rob Morgan, who was my pastor in my years at Bible college. And I know some of you think, he's just making these things up. I can assure you, I'm not making them up. When I was young, pastors meant a great deal to me, and I learned. And that was before we had the technology that we had, before we had the phones. All you had when you went into church years ago was your Bible. You brought your Bible. Can I tell you, when I was a young man years ago, I would bring my Bible. I always had a pen. Man, I just marked all over my Bible. Whatever my uncle was preaching on, I wrote the scripture out. I wrote the name of the sermon. Anything in that Bible that burned years ago in the church fire. Not only that, I had on the back cover two or three pages of sayings. I would listen to a pastor or a godly professor at Bible college, and I would say, man, I like what he said there. And I'd write it down. I'd put his name and I'd date it. That was long before I answered the call to preach. So when I quote a pastor, It's because those guys meant a great deal to me years ago, and they impacted me, and what they sowed into me planted deep here. And we've lost that, I think, over the years. We've lost that. We come to church and we hear the pastor preach on whatever, and it just sort of goes right over us. Sometimes it sticks, but most of the time it goes right over. Instead of sitting there thinking, what can I learn today? What can I get? What is God using my pastor to share with me today? To impact me, to change my life. I encourage you to try that sometime here. It's so important. And by the way, the other interpretation here, when it says, when Paul wrote, esteem them very highly, one of the commentaries that I read this past week said that also entails financial. Boy, pastors really don't like to talk. Well, most of us don't like to talk about financial stuff, particularly when it comes to the pastorate, because we know how many greedy men are out there, and we know how many men are multimillionaires. And they've used the ministry, and quite honestly, God's people, to get super mega rich. That's not what he's talking about here. But I do want to take the opportunity to say thank you to Crossroads for how you have taken care of us for 23 years and how you have always blessed us. I always want to say thank you to that. And also, on behalf of Rob and Marlo, who have been with us now, believe it or not, 16 years, and you've taken care of them. And so I applaud you. I want you to know how much I appreciate you, and I love you for doing that. And finally, the last thing he says in this, he says, be at peace among yourselves. What's the context here? Well, the context, we're still talking about pastors. So the context is, if pastors are what they're supposed to be and have the right relationship with their churches, and churches are what they ought to be and they have the right relationship with their pastors, guess what you got? Peace. When you got a bad pastor, there's no peace in the church. Got a bad church? No peace in the church. You got a bad pastor and a bad church? Something's got to give. Maybe close the doors and start over. This is what he's talking about here, and this is what he is sharing, and this is what we 21st century Christians need to get. That's the first one. Second, write this down. Caringly warn, encourage, and be patient with church bench warmers, the faint-hearted, and Christians who are struggling. I'm sorry, you don't have to write it down. It's already there. It's in verse 14. Let's read verse 14 together. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Did you catch all four of those? The little things that are really big, the things that we move over too quickly. Four important things in this scripture that Paul wrote right here for us. We urge you, brothers. By the way, the urge part, don't you like how Paul uses this phrase here? Paul isn't commanding. Paul's not slamming the church. Paul's saying, look, I'm urging you. Try this. Do this. Do this with these groups of people in your church. And you're going to see in this scripture, every church has these four groups. Every church. And he starts out by caringly warn. Look at this. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish means you don't slam people. We don't get to slam each other in church. They have too many churches with too many Christians who think that's their gift in life, that their gift from God is to just straighten out every other Christian. Can I tell you, if you believe you possess that gift, let me be your pastor and share with you, that is wrong. You are incorrect. That gift does not exist. If you have a critical spirit, whether you come to this church or that church or that church down the street, and the first thing you do, you walk in the church and you have a critical spirit, and during the service you have a critical spirit, and after the service you have a critical spirit, no church is ever going to make you happy. Everybody say amen. That's just a fact. It's just a fact. And so Paul says, caringly warn folks. That's what the Greek means, admonish. It means that if you see a brother or sister in church and they're going down the wrong road and the Holy Spirit nudges you, then somebody say something. How many Christians have drifted out of church or ruin their marriages because they had an affair with somebody or something bad happened, they walked away from God, and no Christian ever said anything to them. Nobody. Sometimes the pastor, and then the pastor becomes the bad guy because the pastor picks up the phone and says, man, I've missed you, haven't seen you in a couple months. Is everything okay? Or I heard this is going on. Is everything okay? And then the pastor becomes the bad guy. Meanwhile, the Christian has walked away from God, and he walks away saying, "Boy, nobody in my church ever even called me. Thought those folks loved me." Caringly warn. caringly warn folks and admonish those folks here. He not only says that, he says, the idol. Who's the idol? Well, bench warmers. I know some of you are thinking, surely the Greek didn't have the word bench warmer 2,000 years ago. You're right. Bench warmer has only been around, you know, a few decades. But that's what he's talking about here. Every church has bench warmers. And sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes, you know, not everybody can start. Not everybody can teach. Not everybody can sing. Not everybody can lead a ministry. And that's fine. All of us, I won't say all, that's generalizing. Most of us know what it is, if you played sports, to spend a little time on the bench. It just comes with life. But what's worse than a bench warmer is a critical bench warmer. One of the other commentaries I studied this week, the writer brought this up, and he said that perhaps that's what Paul was talking about as well. It's not just those who are idle in the church who aren't doing anything. It's those who aren't doing anything and still complain. That's even worse. Everybody say amen. That's even worse. Do something. Do something. But he says, admonish them. Admonish them. In the early service, I shared a memory of our oldest son, Christian, and how Christian played football down here, and Jacob did too, and Jenks, both of them won state championships. And Christian, his senior year, I remember his mom and I, we cheered for him just like we cheered for Jacob, just like you cheer for your kids. And he started about half the games, but we thought he should start all the games. We're his mom and dad. And so, of course, you know, I'd watch him when he was on the bench, and I'm sitting up in the stands thinking, Lori's like, what do you think? I'm just upset. I don't know why our son's not starting. He's just as good as the other guy that's in there. He should be starting. But you know what God did in those years, that senior year with my oldest son? God convicted me. Because I would watch Christian on the sideline, and any of you that been here a while and you remember our oldest son, he's a teacher now and he lives about an hour from here, and a football coach, and a number of other things that he does, and a former pastor and youth pastor. I watched my son on the bench and he didn't sulk. He was their number one encourager, was he not? I would watch him and God would convict me sitting in the stands, upset that my son wasn't starting. And yet there was my son, glad handing everybody, giving everybody high fives. He was the first, every time the guy who would replace him for the game, Christian was the first one to grab him and give him a high five when he came off the stands. And I'm just convicted by the Lord on that. See, it's one thing to be on the bench. It's another thing to be critical and be on the bench. If you're a bench warmer, time to get off the bench. But for sure, if you're a bench warmer, please don't be a critical bench warmer. Our churches are full of those folks. Encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint. Who are the faint-hearted? Well, from the Greek, the faint-hearted means Christians who are afraid of something new or change or new ministry. Pastor, we can't do that. We can't. For those of you who are visiting today for the wedding, or maybe you're worshiping with us for the first time, just looking for a church. 3.5 months ago, we went to 2 services. Now that's a huge deal, and it was a big deal for us because there are always the rational fears about adding a service. The number one is, well, you're dividing the church. And you remember, church, what I told you 3.5 months ago and 4 months ago when we began really talking about this, and really been 5 or 6 months ago when we started talking about it. Remember, I told you we were already divided. We had half the church in the balcony. We called them the balcony people. It was like they were a cult unto themselves up there. And the balcony people, and you know this, if you sit in the balcony, you can only see the first 2 or 3 rows. If you sit down here, you can't see anybody in the balcony unless you're on the stage. And so we already were sort of divided. We had the balcony people up there, and we had the lower people down here, and we never mixed. But we overcame that. you see. We overcame our trepidation and our fear as God was leading us. And for the last 3 months, I can report to you as your pastor that in the 53-year history of Crossroads Church, this church has never had a three-month period of attendance as we've had the last 3 months here. And that's because we encourage the faint-hearted. Don't be, as Christians, we shouldn't be scared when God is leading us to do things, even though it gets us out of our comfort zone. The same God that inspired Paul to write this 2,000 years ago is the same God who's telling us to move forward and do what God wants us to do. And we'll never change who we are. We'll never change what we are here at Crossroads for Old Baptist. We just won't. But I want to brag on you because that's phenomenal. And look at this. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. You have the weak in every church. Who are the weak? Well, they're saved. They're saved. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to sinners. This is a letter to the Christian church in Thessalonica. So he's writing to those who are saved, but he says, look, there are some weak Christians. Every church has weak Christians, and for a variety of reasons. Sometimes Christians are weak because they never got in the Word. Sometimes Christians are weak because they dropped out of church for 5 years, and now it's like starting all over again. They've got to learn something. Some Christians are weak because of disobedience. They got away from God. They thought, I know better than God. Now they're trying to live. Some Christians are weak just simply because they have a lack of faith. Doesn't matter what the reasons are. Every church has them. I was weak in my faith when I was a young man. Before I found myself in church 3 times a week. I was weak. I could have gotten up and gone to church. I could have walked. The church was just a half a mile walk. Could have gotten up on Sunday mornings as a teenager in Ohio and walked to church and stayed in the Lord. As it was, all three of us stayed up and watched all kinds of things at night. And then we all slept in till about noon on Sundays. Paul says, help the weak. Paul doesn't say kick them out of church. Help the weak. So if you're here today and you're a Christian and your growth has been stunted for whatever reason, listen to me, you are in the right place and you are in the right church because we're going to walk alongside you and encourage you and help you and strengthen you into becoming the strong Christian that the Lord wants you to be and the strong Christian you want to be. And finally, he says, have patience with everybody. Have patience with everybody. Boy, do we need that. Patience with everybody. Wow. Now, those of you who are struggling, here's your job. Those of you who would say, Pastor, I'm weak, I'm struggling, or I'm this, or I'm a natural critic, or I'm this, here's your job. As the church stands to help you, as your brothers and sisters stand to help you and grow in you, your job is to listen. That's your job. Your job is to listen and learn from older, mature Christians who have lived for years. Folks love you. If you just say, well, I don't really care. I don't care what the pastor says, and I don't care what this guy says. Well, you're going to be weak. And you're going to be a weak Christian your entire life. And you'll never grow much. That's your job. Third, quickly, no revenge or retribution to Christians or churches who've hurt you ever. Grace and forgiveness must rule. Well, that's a heavy statement, isn't it? Look with me in verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Well, he's not talking about the church here. He is talking about the church. Why would Paul change the context? The context is the church. He's writing big little things, little big things to the church. He's not saying, don't repay evil from sinners. He's talking about churches. You mean Christians can be mean to each other? You mean churches can let down other Christians? Well, sure. Sadly, it happened a bunch in the New Testament. Read 1 Corinthians. Read some of those early letters that Paul wrote to the churches. there and how sad that is. He's writing about our behavior towards each other. And then he says to sinners, look at that, and to everyone. One thing's for sure, and it's very true. Look, if we don't know how to behave towards each other, you're never going to behave right towards sinners. Everybody say amen. If we don't know how to love each other, respect each other, pray for each other, disagree with each other, good luck trying to win anybody to Christ. If Christians can't even get along, then man, we'll never reach anybody for the gospel. That's one reason why churches die. It's one reason why churches lose their witness and folks quit going. Because the church isn't doing this anymore here. He says, it's just so vital. Always seek to do good. Perhaps these young Christians in Thessalonica, remember they'd only been saved about 6 months. Perhaps they'd already disagreed with each other over something. Or perhaps they discovered that one half of the church cheered for one football team and the other half cheered for another football team. And they couldn't get along. Before any of you laugh, I would remind you, of course, that I lived in Alabama and everybody knows that's my favorite team. And years ago when I was a young assistant pastor starting out in my first ministry position 40 years ago, the pastor had a rule. You think football is big here in Oklahoma. In Alabama, it's everything. When I tell you it's everything, it's everything. And the pastor had a rule on Sunday mornings, whether you're an Alabama fan or an Auburn fan, we don't talk about football. Because people would argue in God's house. I know none of you can believe that, but people would argue in God's house. And the pastor said, when we come to God's house, whether your team won and you come in gloating and going, hey, did anybody see what Bama did? Or your team lost and you want to, you know, you come in and now you're all depressed and discouraged and want to complain about the game. We're just not having that. That's how bad things got. Or maybe the church in Thessalonica, maybe a teenage couple had dated for a while and then broke up, and then the mothers got mad at each other. I've seen that happen. Not here. I've seen it in another one of my churches. A young couple dated for a while, just like 2 or 3 months. They weren't engaged. They weren't anything. It was just, you know, puppy love. But they broke up. I don't remember the details who broke up. And then one mom said, I can't believe he broke up and ditched my girl. And the other mom thought, well, you know, I guess. And the mother started arguing over their teenagers who broke up. I don't know what the problem was here. There was something that happened in the Thessalonian church. And Paul just says, you can't repay that. Do you hear me? You got to get over that. Some of you are dealing with things that some Christian or church did to you years ago, and you're still not over it. I've met Christians who I would, you know, just meet them sometimes at Walmart somewhere else, and they'll tell me, or they'll say, you're a pastor? Yes. And I'll go, and they'll ask me, where do I pastor? And I'll say that, and I'll say, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church. Okay, well, I'd like you to, why don't you come try Crossroads? No, I'm done with church. And I'll say, well, what happened? And they'll say, well, some pastor back there 20 years ago. Really? Well, or somebody else, my best friend and I used to go to church and we had it out and I just gave up on church. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, why are you living that way? Why are you doing this retribution revenge thing? Listen to me. If somebody in a church or a pastor in your past hurt you, listen, I'm sorry. And remember what I said a little while ago about pastors being accountable? God will deal with those pastors. But you're going to hold on to that all your life now? That's what you're going to do? You're going to have an unforgiving spirit? Or you're going to have a disagreement with somebody in this church or that church or the other church, and you're just going to say, I'm done. I'm not going there anymore. Paul is saying, you got to give that to God. and you have to give it to God. Everybody say amen to that. You have got to give that to God, because you're doing exactly what the devil wants. The longer you stay out of church, and the longer you hold on to that grudge, and the longer you keep your kids out of church, and the longer they're not under the word and you're not under the word, the further you get from the Lord. Until one day you may not even recognize yourself. So let it go. Give it to God. Give it to God. Forgive that individual. Let God deal with them. Everybody say amen. And God will deal with them. But let it go. Don't do that anymore. Verse 16, quickly, rejoice always. Wow. Two words. Kind of like John 11:35. Jesus wept. There aren't a whole lot of scriptures in the Bible that are just two words. But this one is, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, I've preached on rejoicing many times over the years. But I know this. I know this one thing is true. You can't rejoice unless you have real joy. I just came up with that. Are you impressed? Thank you. Thank you. Please. No, please. Thank you. It's in the word. How can you rejoice if you don't have joy? You can't. There are far too many Christians these days. If we were honest with ourselves and honest with God, we'd say, yeah, I don't ever rejoice. Occasionally, what's the phrase people use these days? Occasionally I come to church and get my praise on. But rejoicing? Rejoicing every day? You're kidding, right? I don't believe Paul's kidding. It's a way we live, rejoicing how we live. And if this sounds familiar, maybe go to Philippians 4:4, where this same Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he said, rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. Again, I say, I went to a minister's retreat. Oh, I've been to many ministers' retreats, but I remember one that I attended in 1997. Remember what I said a few moments ago about how I remember preachers and how I take notes? I still take notes. Went to 6 seminars at our national convention 3 weeks ago, just writing notes, taking things down. And I remember we had H.B. London. You would have to know Focus on the Family to know him. He's with the Lord. H.B. London, for many years, was the vice president of Focus on the Family. The only pastor in the Nazarene denomination to pastor not one, but two churches of 2,000 or more. Pretty impressive. And he came and challenged all of us pastors. And he preached Philippians 4:4, all three sessions. He kept bringing pastors, discouraged pastors, pastors who were beaten down, pastors with small churches, pastors who had people abandon them, and all that comes with being a pastor, by the way. And he preached on that, and I'll never forget the way he described that verse. He said, if Paul in our day had lived, Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord again. I say rejoice, dummy, if you didn't get it the first time. Please don't walk out here and say I called anybody dummy. Didn't call anybody dummy. But that's what H.B. London said to all of us pastors all those years ago. Rejoicing is a way of life. It doesn't mean you get silly and you go out and do a dance in your driveway when you have a flat tire or the air conditioner goes out. By the way, anybody else's air conditioner gone out this summer? Raise your hand. As a word of testimony? Okay, there you go. Ours did. Ours did. So I got to start remembering to send a card to my AC guy. I've just got to start... Got to start doing that. Rejoicing means you're living for God and you rejoice in the life he's given you. You don't spend your life talking about what you don't have, what you didn't get. This person got this. Why didn't you get this? God, why didn't you smile on me like you did that? Lord, I would like to go here. I would like to do that. I would like to travel. But Lord, this is where I am. Well, you're never going to have a rejoicing spirit. You rejoice. You rejoice because God's been good to you. God loves you. God is leading you. And you know the Lord. It's a state. It's a state of mind. And it's a state of heart. And whether you live in a small house or whether you live in a mansion, you learn to rejoice in the Lord. It's not the things, folks. It's not the things. And it's not even the circumstances. It's how you live life. Real quickly, before I get on to the last point, let me share with you what I shared in the early service. How would your life change if you determined to start doing this every day instead of complaining about what you don't have? You think that would impact your marriage? Your families? How about your attitude? Instead of getting up every morning and going, I don't know where we got the same four walls, but I've never lived in a house with four walls. The same 12 walls. The same car. The same thing. The same thing that sputters. Oh, Lord, do you know your family can only take so much of that? Your marriage can only take so much of that? You get up every day and say what you don't have, what it could be. Why didn't you get this? Man, you got to ask God to help you with that. Everybody say amen. Ask him to help you with that. And learn how to rejoice some. And live in the moment. Live for God today and then live for him tomorrow. You'll be amazed how this will change your family and change your marriage. It'll change your outlook on life. And that brings me to the last one right here. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Three words this time instead of two. Pray without ceasing. It naturally follows number four because rejoicing and prayer go hand in hand. Listen, you will never be a prayer warrior if you don't learn how to rejoice. Oh, you'll pray. You'll pray when things are tough in your life. You'll pray when you need the new job, or you'll pray when you're facing surgery or a loved one. You'll pray when things are bad, but you'll never be the prayer warrior you could have been because you don't rejoice. They follow. They follow. It's an effective, satisfying, constant prayer life is what it is. I mean, it just absolutely is. And we see Jesus's example here. We read in Matthew 14, Mark 1, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6, and John 17, Jesus stayed up all night and prayed on those passages. And sometimes he'd pray before he named his disciples. Sometimes he'd pray for his disciples. In fact, we know that Jesus was in Gethsemane. For those of you who've been to Israel like we have, you've been to Gethsemane. And you've seen where the master prayed long and hard for his disciples. If you haven't read about it, or if you haven't read Acts in a while, go read the first six or seven chapters of Acts and read about how completely dependent they were upon prayer. They didn't have buildings like this. They didn't have anything. They had each other and they had the Holy Spirit. The church started in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. They didn't have anything except each other's homes and a body of water to baptize each other in. They were dependent. They were driven to their knees in prayer. We have the Lord's Prayer. We're going to say it here during the wedding in a few minutes. We have the Lord's Prayer. I heard David Jeremiah this past week say that we shouldn't really call it the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer, of course, includes forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. But Jesus wasn't a sinner. So it's not Jesus' prayer, it's the model prayer. And we call it the Lord's Prayer, and the Bible refers to it as the Lord's Prayer because, remember, the disciples kept nagging Jesus, teach us how to pray, teach us how to pray. And finally one day said, okay, here's how to pray. Here's the example. And it's true. Now please, even with the Lord's Prayer, please don't make that monotonous. Some Christians pray it at the end of the day. Some Christians start the day with the Lord's Prayer. But I hope you've moved beyond the Lord's Prayer in your own personal prayers. It's okay to pray for yourself. That's not selfish. It's okay to pray for your family. It's okay to ask God to say, Lord, I lost my job today. I don't know what's going to happen now. Well, the Lord does. But talk to him about it anyway. Lord, one of my children is walking away from the Lord. Lord, we have a great health crisis. Lord, whatever. Talk to him about it. That's not being selfish, okay? But also pray for those that you love. Pray for prayer requests that have been given to you. You know, the best way to remember to pray for people, when somebody comes to you and they say, I've got a prayer request. Would you pray for me, please? Hey, listen, if you're at a place where you can pray for that individual, do it. Here in church, if somebody comes up to you, a friend, man with a man, woman with a woman, and they come up to you and they say, I've got a prayer request and it's just heavy on me. Would you pray for me? And they share that with you. Just step into a classroom and pray for them. You don't have to pray all hour. If you're working with a coworker, obviously working with a coworker, and they come up to you and they say, my marriage is falling apart. Would you pray for me? Absolutely. If you can slip away into a hallway, pray for them. And if you can't, now it's on your mind. So the first moment you get as you're walking back to your desk, Lord, I just want to pray for my coworker right now. Say a quick prayer. Just, Lord, help them. Help them. When you're driving down the road, turn the radio off and talk to the Lord and pray about the things that you've heard about in church. Pray for your church. Pray for your pastors. Pray for those who are hurting. So would you stand with me, please? I have said a lot about these five little big things that we have discovered really aren't little. Did one hit you? Maybe two, three. Oh, the other thing I mentioned about being a the other thing I wanted to mention to you about being a pastor is when the pastor is working on his sermon, the sermon's always back at the pastor too. The pastor has to live with the sermon. He has to live with it all week, and it's convicting to the pastor as well. So maybe there was one out of the five or two out of the five. Maybe hit the jackpot. Maybe hit all five. So what do we do now? I'll take it to the Lord. If you're here today and you're hurting, you have great burdens, then that's why we still have these altars. You can come and just leave a burden here. And when I say leave it, I mean leave it. Don't pick it back up and take it back with you. Leave it. Others will come and pray with you. Or maybe standing there here in a few moments when we sing, you can say, Lord, well, I need help with my attitude. Lord, I just need to rejoice more, and I need to quit talking about all the stuff we don't have and start being grateful for what we do have. Whatever it is, just do what God wants you to do. Father, we love you. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit who moves in and out of our hearts, speaks to us, convicts us, challenges us. Help us to do what you want us to do now, right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you sing this old hymn with us as God speaks to us.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior.
All God's people said, amen.